I don't know, after the communion service that we just had, I think we could all go home and just be blessed, don't you think? Wow. Back in 1988, and I know that's a year that some of you don't even have a clue what it was because you weren't even a gleam in your parents' eyes. A man by the name of Edgar Wisenant published a booklet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. Now, naturally, that attracted an awful lot of attention in church circles, and the college where I had attended about 10 years earlier really had an awful lot of discussion about it. And one of the staff members chose to capitalize on this and have some fun with it. He's a naturally outgoing kind of guy, and he decided to play a prank on a good friend who's a member of the faculty there. And so he recruited a trumpet player, and he recruited a couple of guys to go ahead and position themselves up on the rooftop of one of the buildings with a winch, and they had a cord, and he had a rappelling harness that he was able to secure. And the idea was that at the predisposed time, he would be pulled up into the sky and go right by the window of this faculty member. Well, at the predetermined time, the trumpet sounded. The guy in the rappelling harness yelled, "Take me home, Jesus." And the guys on the rooftop yanked really, really hard, and he admits that the rapture almost became the rupture. Now, we laugh about that, but I think that every single one of us probably finds ourselves wondering how things will be in the end. We imagine, just like we wonder what's going to happen to our kids and our grandkids as they live life on this earth long after we're gone. And to be honest with you, if we are willing to look at this, we find ourselves, some of us, being frightened by it. I've heard some people say, "I've lived through some rough times, but I'm really fearful for my family because they have so many more challenges before them than I have ever faced." And there are many things that we can envision in the future that are good, but there are many, many things that scare us to death. So my question to you is, have you ever had a dream that literally shook you to the core, one that you have never, ever been able to forget? It affects the rest of your day and maybe even the rest of your week. Maybe that happened to you after you had too much Skyline late at night and you watched a scary movie on Netflix, or both. And either way, you woke up and you remembered your dream vividly, and it was unsettling. If you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapters 7 and 8, you find that Daniel had some dreams and visions of that nature. Much more unsettling because they kept him unsettled for quite a time. And his dreams and his visions took place later in his life, and they're recorded in these two chapters. Andrew and Nathan shared that during the reign of Belshazzar, Daniel was likely in his 80s. And he had not only held high court positions through his lifetime, but through it all, even in the midst of paganism and rampant idolatry, he maintained a devotion to God and a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that because of his faithfulness to God, he could understand visions and dreams of all kind. In other words, he was given a special gift that others didn't have. And throughout the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, he accurately interpreted dreams for both of those kings. But now, in the twilight of his life, Daniel recalls some real personal dreams that took place in his life. And as Nathan shared last week, we read about, or we studied about, and we learned about Daniel's encounter with the lion's den. And that chapter pretty much concludes the life of Daniel as he recorded it. But what happens from chapter 7 on is that he records different things that took place in his life. It almost changes from a diary of events to a personal journal of reflections and things that had taken place that marked him in a significant way. And during the reign of Belshazzar, in chapters 7 and 8, we read that Daniel had two distinct dreams recorded in these chapters. And that's a lengthy passage of scripture. I really want to encourage you to read it. And these dreams took place 2 years apart and were so significant that he wrote them down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They talked about future events. But man, were they unsettling. I think that if we knew what was going to take place in the future, we would be unsettled too, the way he was. The first vision and dream that he had was of four beasts, one resembling a lion, another one resembling a bear, a leopard, and then a horrific beast that he could not describe. And the next one in chapter 8 talked about a dream between a ram and a goat. And a goat runs into the ram and just totally destroys him and annihilates him. And each of these scenes are troubling because they depict evil at its fullest. All of these animals were ominous looking and destructive. And each of them affected mankind in the worst of ways. And in verse 17 of chapter 7, Daniel asks for the meaning of these beasts, and he's told that these beasts that I mentioned earlier describe four kingdoms. And later on in chapter 8, when he has the dream of the ram and the goat, he's told by the angel interpreting for him that they represent the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Macedonian Empire, which eventually took over that entire Medo-Persian Empire under Alexander the Great. And yet, interspersed in all these visions and dreams seem to be references, veiled or otherwise, of the end times, of destruction, of the persecution of God's people. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is told that the fourth beast is a different kind of an animal, and pun intended when I say that, okay? Beast, animal, you know, whatever. But this is what he says in verses 23 through 25. This is the interpretation that he's given. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, many scholars teach that this is a reference to the Roman Empire and the 10 kings or emperors who were instrumental in starting key persecutions against Christians during their reign. There are still others who think that this is a specific world power or a person, actually, in the future that represents the ultimate incarnation of evil on this earth, known as the Antichrist, who's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and also is referred to in 2 John chapter 7. And the persecutions that are referred to in this passage of Scripture are believed by these that I mentioned to refer to the what is known as the Great Tribulation. There are a lot of opinions about the specifics, and I just gave you a sampling of them. But please know this. If you need to write it down, please write it down. Evil has always been prevalent in the world ever since that very first sin by Adam and Eve. Evil has corrupted and continues to corrupt. Evil is present. It is around us. It is among us. And we see the evil that takes place in the lives of people. Satan continues to feverishly and relentlessly oppose the victory that we just celebrated over sin and death through Jesus and the advance of the church, the kingdom of God. And he will not stop until the Lord says, "It is enough." In some ways, I believe that sin needs to reach its natural full fruition before the Lord removes it permanently from his creation. And here's my question, I'm going to ask you to agree with me, actually. But can we agree that this world is getting darker and darker all the time? You believe that? There's some ugly stuff going on. And there seems to be far more blatant evil and wrongdoing taking place around us than ever before. Some of us in this room are probably experiencing some challenges to our faith in Christ. And it's not uncommon for me to hear comments like, "What is this world coming to?" Or, "I wonder if we're living in the last days." All of us have experienced seismic shifts in our culture. And I might add that those of us who have lived a little bit longer have experienced even more seismic shifts that have literally shaken us to the core. And there's also been a shift in terms of the acceptance of what God clearly says is wrong in his world. There's also an open disdain for God himself, which accelerates in chaotic fashion when we put our feelings above him and we try to mold God in our image, which is nothing less than idolatry. Jesus warns that in the last days, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, that the love of most will grow cold because of the increase in persecution and opposition. And the truth of the matter is that when things really get hard for us, in whatever area of life, whether it be in our health or athletics or work, academics, relationships, life, even our faith, that is when you find out who really is going to stick with it. And that's who you find out who is a fair weather person when it comes to those kinds of things. And they give up. When it comes to our faith, when tough time comes, we find out if that person really believes what they say they believe. And they say that they will do what they said they will do. And yet, in the midst of all the chaos that is described in chapter 7, in the midst of all the unsettledness that Daniel sees through the four different beasts that are there, something else is shown. And I'm going to read Daniel 7, 9 through 14, and then skip down to verses 26 and 27, because I don't want you to miss this. Daniel says this, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white as like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him, or from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. And then I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, that is, the horn of the great beast. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then in verses 24 through 27, but the court will sit, and his power, that is, of the great beast, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Folks, please, please, please don't miss this. Because in the midst of the chaos, whether it be past, present, or future, God is in the midst of it. He is seated. He is calm. He is in authority. He is called the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the creator of all things. And he is unshaken by all the chaos that is taking place, that is created by evil around us. But appearing before him is also one like the Son of Man, which is a clear reference to Jesus, because he uses that term over and over again in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You hear him talking about the Son of Man, and he refers to himself when he says that. And in all the chaos and all the confusion, this passage of Scripture, in all the conflict and all the destruction and persecution, God is still fully present and watchful. He is in control. He is aware of all that is taking place. What a comfort that is. Because sometimes, folks, that's a hard truth to hang on to. I saw a post from a friend on Facebook just this past week, a fellow believer. She was giving an update on a member of a family who had just suffered a seizure, and it just seemed like it was one step forward and three steps back type thing. And while she was grateful that things had settled down in his life, she added that while she still trusted in God, she struggled to understand why they were having to deal with all these difficulties and challenges. Can you relate to that? I don't think she's alone. I think that there are probably many of us, including some in this room, who wrestle with that same question, either in relation to our personal lives, or to political and national developments, or to international conflicts, to the persecution that is taking place of believers in many other nations throughout the world. I mentioned earlier that Jesus predicted that the love of many will grow cold in the end days. But then he adds in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Please, please hear this. God is still on his throne. Can I get an amen? Do you believe that with all of your being? He is still on his throne. I love this quote by A.W. Tozier, who says, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. And even in the midst of chaotic and troublesome dreams, Daniel saw that, and he found comfort in it. And even though he was troubled by what he saw, I mean, who wouldn't be with the stuff that he saw? He was also reassured. And we can be too. Because Daniel lived back in the days before Jesus. And in the days before Jesus, he caught a glimpse of the one who would be the salvation of everyone who believes and trusts in him and surrenders to him and is baptized into him. And we're reminded that this same Jesus would storm the gates of hell by conquering sin and death and shatter those gates and redeem anyone who is trapped by them, who would trust and surrender to him through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, and the promise that he would return for every single one of us in victory. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way that I am going. Thomas, speaking on behalf of the disciples, said, Lord, we don't know the way. Where are you going? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, folks, we live on the other side of the cross. We know the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death and through the empty tomb. And just as Nathan last week reminded us that Daniel was bold in proclaiming his faith because of his consistent trust in God, we too can be bold, but we can be even more so. Because we know that evil empires and godless systems, no matter how powerful they are already defeated. They cannot overcome the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sin and death are the greatest enemy we will ever face. And they have been annihilated by the King of Kings. And that defeat is so complete that the Apostle Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quite honestly, when we take time to read passages such as the one that we've referred to in Daniel, it becomes, and also in the book of Revelation, it becomes very easy for us to get caught up in all the details. Like, when these events will take place, how they'll take place, what these beasts represent, and in the process, we can get so caught up in those things that we lose sight of a God who is victorious and who rules and who is in power. And so you may ask me, so what do all these things mean? I'm going to give you my deepest theological answer. I don't know. I don't know. And I want to dig a little deeper, because much of the time, if we're really honest, We want to know the details about the end so that we can drive on our own terms and we can live on our own terms and party until the last minute. And then, since we know how it's going to end up or how it's going to start happening, then at the last minute, make an adjustment and do what we need to do to get to heaven. Whereas Scripture reminds us that when you make a decision, when you cross the line, when you say that Jesus is Lord, you're beginning a life now because you don't know when the end will come. You're trusting in the one who does. I do know that the beast represents everything that is opposed to Jesus and our faith in him, and it will result in persecution and other forms of opposition. And yet, through it all, whatever it is that it may be that we may face, Jesus has promised to us that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. And he promised that he will return for his family, for every one of us who has surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Wars will come and go. Challenges to faith in Jesus will be here, and they may very well increase, but one day he will return. He's coming back. And he promised it himself in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And if we know Jesus, I don't know what we're going to end up doing first. There's a song I can only imagine says, will I stand in your presence? To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to sing at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. And the thing that I was just thinking about through this, as I was meditating on this passage of Scripture, will we fall on our knees first and then raise our arms and jump up and shouts of praise? Or will we see Jesus coming and all of a sudden go, yeah, and then bow? I don't know. But I know he's coming back. And there are some people in this room, and I speak to you very personally, even though I don't know who you are. Some of you in this room don't know Jesus at all. And if you don't, please understand that he wants you to be a part of his family. And he wants to come back for you. That's why he died. That's why he suffered. That's why he rose again. And that's why he's coming back. But in order for that to happen, you have to accept him on his terms and not yours. You see, he wants your complete surrender and your belief that he is not only a king worth following, but you're willing to accept that his death, burial, and resurrection is the only way for you to no longer be an enemy, but be adopted into his family with the corresponding inheritance. I love the picture of baptism. And we were able to celebrate that a couple of weeks ago and everything as people gave their lives to Jesus. But I love that moment because it's a time when we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our own lives and declare that he alone can save us and cleanse us from our sin and bring us to new life and give us a hope that cannot and will not be shaken. But here's another challenge. As we leave this place, as we're dismissed, as you go to your brunch or as you go to be with family, as you go to work or whatever, each of us are going to be facing a mass of humanity, the vast majority of which does not know Jesus at all. And every single one of us who name Jesus Lord are commissioned to share him with others. The Bible says that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Because in the end, it will be too late. Father, we just come to you right now, thanking you. Thanking you that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of unsettling dreams, in the midst of all that's going on around us, you have not surrendered your authority. Thank you that you reassured Daniel of that. Thank you that you reassure us. You rule. And we thank you that we serve a Father who is not only with us and compassionate toward us and loves us, but we're also serving a God who wants to give us a perfect place, a place that you are preparing. But you're doing that for those of us who will trust in you. There may be decisions that need to take place today. I pray that you will guide every single one of them through the power of your Spirit. Maybe it's a decision to really get serious about faith and about our walk with you. Maybe it's a decision to say, I've been walking down the wrong path. I need to turn to God, and I need to turn to Jesus, and I need to make him the Lord of my life and the Savior of my life. Whatever is here, Lord, I pray that you would guide steps, that each one of us who are followers of yours will be sensitive enough to listen, to love, and to encourage, and lead toward you, not away from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.